In our study of Romans chapter 8 this morning, we come to a verse, series of verses, four of them here today, verses 31 through 34, which are really forced upon us in that number because of the question that is asked. Jesus asked a number of questions in his ministry, which were very telling questions. One of my favorite questions that he asks of his disciples is the day he said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" He's walking down the road with them. They were clustered about, and he just said, "What's the talk of the town? What are people saying about me?" And a couple of answers came forward. "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, or I'm one of the other prophets." And then he zeroed in on them and said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter stepped forward and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it is upon this rock that I will build my church. And the rock upon which the church is built is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those are wonderful words because it is absolutely clear that if anybody in this room believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know that you didn't learn that from man, but that God has put that into your heart. He reveals his truth to whom he wills to reveal it. It's his truth. We are his creatures. And frankly, he can put truth where he wants it. And we who have come to know the truth are obliged to love him in return and to teach that truth to others. And so here's another question. Not that question. He said, then, "Who do men say that I am?" What's he asking today? Look at verse 31 through the Apostle Paul. "What then shall we say to these things?" What things? Well, chapter 8, but specifically the last couple of verses. If you have an interest in memorizing Scripture, as Calvin did last week and Ben did this week, my friends, I would really urge you to memorize the eighth chapter of Romans, 38, 39 verses. You tuck this chapter away in your head, and it will bring benefits to your life that I wouldn't even try to describe. Romans chapter 8 is an unparalleled chapter in the Bible that brings comfort and knowledge to the believer of what God has done for you and why he will never take it away and why no one will ever be successful, God, man, or Satan, in bringing any charge against you that will stick. That's a wonderful thing to know. There are a lot of we's and us's in these verses. Remember, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. That means he's writing to the believers who live in the city of Rome. So the we and the us are the we and the us who know Christ. These verses are for us. If you're not a Christian this morning, I pray that by God's grace you'll be a follower of his within the next 45 minutes or so. That would be a miracle and that would be wonderful, and it happens. But you need to know that all of these blessings need to be yours if they're not yours now. What has he been saying for the last few weeks? Look at verse 28. He said, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Do you love God? "Whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that we might become the first, he might be the firstborn of many brethren." That means God's in the business of building a family. He has an only begotten Son, and he has countless millions of adopted sons and daughters. He's still enlarging his family. It said that whom he predestined, he called. We talked about the outward and the inward call last week in verse 30. "And those he has justified, and whom he justified, these he has also glorified." So here comes the question, what then shall we say to these things? Well, the first thing I would hope you would want to ask is, are these mine? Am I a beneficiary of this will and testament here? When I die, will all of these become real for me, even glorification? So let's read the verses, 31 to 34. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. These are great verses. Who's going to lay any charge against God's elect? God's the one who has justified them. If God's the one who's cleared you, if he's the one who says you are just in my sight by what Christ has done for you, who's going to lay a charge against you? The Supreme Court's already answered. Who's going to condemn you? Christ died for you and has been raised from the dead and now intercedes for you. Those two verses there should remove any fear any Christian has in this room right now. You can't be charged. You can't be condemned. You can't be cut off. And the last two verses of this chapter, which are the superlative verses of this chapter, tell us that there is nothing that can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Most pain in this world is a direct result of the separation of people. The loss of a loved one through death, the loss of a spouse through a divorce, the loss of a child through death or prodigality, let alone the smaller categories like POWs and MIAs. The greatest pain that we know is the separation from those that we love. God has already said that nothing can ever separate you from what he has already said he has done. What then shall we say to these things, says Paul? It's an important question for you to ask and to answer. And Christians are the only ones who can answer these questions. The skeptic has no answers to these things. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, we read two very powerful and unnerving verses, because the gospel is preached today around the world in many places, and most who hear it for the first time will not respond and do not believe. Why is that? I'll tell you why. God gives the answer. If after hearing Romans here for a couple of years, someone comes up to me and says, I don't understand, then I'll read this verse to them, 2 Corinthians 4, 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, meaning veiled from you, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Think about it. The god of this world has blinded those who say, I don't understand. And the good news of the gospel is that every one of you in here who knows Jesus Christ has been taken from the devil. The blinders were removed. You were given light in your soul and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's why you believe what you believe. You've been rescued. This is wonderful stuff. This letter is written to Christians in Rome. Christians in Woodstock are studying it. Unbelievers drift in and out of this assembly hall all of the time and hear these words. So I'm asking you, what do you say about these things? What's the talk of the town in your heart? Who is the Son of God? Who do men say that I am, said Jesus? You need an answer for that. 1 Corinthians 1:18 answers the second question that someone might say. Someone comes to me and says, I don't understand. I read them 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If someone says, but it's all foolishness to me, then I quote 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Did you notice that those who are perishing at this moment have the gospel veiled because their eyes are blinded. It is to the perishing that the gospel sounds stupid. It's foolish. The idea of God dying for sinners. This is foolishness and a stumbling block. The true skeptic doubts the most profound truths. I don't know where the illustration of the ostrich hiding its head in the sand came from. I'm not sure that's really true when they see predators coming, but we know what the story means. There's this great, big, ungainly body with a little tiny head stuck in the dirt. As though if you can't see the trouble that's coming, there's no danger to what's exposed. And to the non-believer, whose head is in the sand and cannot see the light of Christ, the danger of exposure of their whole life to the judgment of God can't be seen. There are another group of non-believers who ignore this question. They just kid themselves and don't pay any attention to it. People do not give heed to the serious things of life. I want you to pay attention over the next week or month. If you're ever in a restaurant or go to a diner, Dunkin' Donuts is a good place to hear vacuous conversation. Just listen to what people are talking about, the cafeteria of your college, at the lunchroom at school. Listen to what is being said by the majority of humanity for the majority of time. It is all meaningless stuff. Very little is said of importance. People are not willing to think even deeply today. I had a little personal discussion with my dear friend, Dr. James Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, the church in which I was raised, his ministry under which I did 4 years of internship and seminary. Greatly respect the man as a marvelous teacher and a good friend. We were walking down the sidewalk in Philadelphia about 4 years ago in April, following a conference that I had attended. We were on the way to lunch. He said, "Norm, people, I cannot get people to think about the deep things of God." He said, "If I compare my ministry now," which is a great ministry, he's on the radio nationally every week, he's an author of many books, he's a skilled teacher. And his read on the situation was that 25 years in the pulpit of that church, he has seen a decline in the willingness of people to discuss the deeper things of God. People are surface. Surely you see this. Look at the political race we're in. It's like watching children play with clay. I thought I'd never get to the point where I would lose interest in presidential politics, but I'm close this year. When I think of what God has done and what God is doing with His church in the world, and when you think of where the focus of attention is by the world, it's really frightening. And they're not talking about anything that's really important, ultimately. When a person dies, does it matter then whether they smoked or not? When a person dies, does it matter then whether or not they were recipients of welfare? When a person dies, does it matter then whether or not they were involved in this or that or the other thing? And I am not trying to denigrate civil service. I'm just saying people are not thinking and talking about the things they should be thinking and talking about. But you have the privilege of doing that because you know the truth. We do a great disservice to the kingdom of God and to our Lord if the next 6 days find you talking blither and blabber, as most people normally do, about nothing. When was the last time you left a worship service and said, "I am going to make a mark in the thinking of somebody this week for Jesus' sake"? Lord, don't let me be obnoxious and weird, but give me an opening. And then take the opening. But is that really where we are? What do you think about these things? That's what Paul's asking you, who have been given all of these promises. What do you think? The Apostle Paul sets forth seven answers that have to be given answers to these things here. You see it in verse 31. What do we say to these things? Let me take you down through all seven quickly. Number one, God is for us. He's for you. Can you imagine anybody being against you successfully? The second thing is in verse 32. If Christ was delivered up for us all who believe in Him, how would He not also give us all things with Him freely? In other words, there isn't anything that God the Father will withhold from His child because He has given it all to Christ. And if you're in Him by faith, you're the beneficiary also. The third thing is that God has justified you. You understand the privilege of being justified? You can't be charged. Once you've been cleared of guilt, you're clear. And number four, once you have been raised in Christ and Christ intercedes for you, who's going to condemn you? Number five, verse 35. No condition can ever separate you from the love of God. We haven't gotten that far yet, but look at it, verse 30. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? A lot of people have that. How about distress? I bet we have a room full of distressed people here right now. Persecution? Famine? What happens if there's no food? Christ still loves you and will provide for you. What about if I lose my clothing? What if I live in Bosnia? Same truth. Peril? Sword? What's going to ever separate you from the promises on this page? Nothing. The sixth thing says that we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. Verse 37, you see it there? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The love of God to you is what allows you to conquer anything that God places in your path. And the last thing of verses 38 and 39, which I would strongly urge all of you to commit to memory, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, what about God and us? God alone took the initiative to do all of this for us. And it needs to sink in that God eternally loved you and gave Christ to save you. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 11 through 14, give us a little bit of perspective, which we need to have once in a while, which is who we are. People will be fishing again soon. And they go after worms and night crawlers. Did you ever pick one of those things up? Did you ever watch it work? It moves through the dirt by eating what's in front of it. It eats the dirt and passes it out and keeps moving. This is a worm. That's what God calls you and me. If you ever lose your perspective on who you are in the face of God, I want you to remember that. Let's listen to what God says, Isaiah 41. Verse 11 to 14. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. What a pair. God and a worm. We lose perspective of biblical things, not so much because we fail to see what God is and who He is, but because we fail to see who we are. We're worms. We crawl about on this earth for a few years, eating and passing it on. But it is in the mind of God to put it into the heart of these worms, a love for Him. This is an incredible thought. And then these worms glow. They shine for Jesus. We don't suddenly change. We're still worms. Jacob was still a worm. God's chosen one, but he was now called upon to live on this earth in a way that brings glory to the one who made him, rather than to spend his life glorifying the dirt around him. And that's your commentary on American culture. Americans glorify the dirt around them. Only Christians in America can glorify God. And that's our calling, is to make the world see who it is who loved us. This partnership is a weird partnership. I read the Bible and I find out that what I give God is my weakness and what He gives me is His strength. I read the Scripture and I find out that all I have to offer Him is my sin. And what He has to offer me is grace and forgiveness. God, worms, forgiveness, and sin. For us, He's no longer the distant Creator. You see, He's become Father. Listen to these two prepositions. God is the Father of Israel, but God was also Father to Israel. You have to know that in your life. A man can be a father of anybody, but to be a father to the child is a whole different relationship. You have children? Are you a parent to your child, or are you just the mother or the father of the child? When you bring them into existence by God's grace and order, they are yours to teach and to instruct and to make sure that the relationship is precious, that you are available for questions, that you are there to teach, to correct, to love, to be wrong on this level, not on that level. The Father of us is also a Father to us. He teaches us. He draws us into the family. He schools us. He shows us what it is that He wants us to do to be obedient to Him. When a believer first comes to the consciousness of his or her own salvation, there's going to be a victory. And every young Christian, and if you're a young Christian here this morning, I don't mean by age, but if you've only known God for a few months or a few years, Romans chapter 8 is written to give you the security that can come from nowhere else. Because as soon as Christians become Christians, they become worried and doubtful because things continue to go wrong and they are thrown off by this. But I became a Christian. God took my sins away. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you is that you're still a worm. But God loves you. And God has promised to take you through your wormy life all the way to the end and then glorify you and make you just like His Son. Don't forget that. That is extremely important. Young Christians get blown away easily. Seasoned Christians get blown away, but not easily. And you need to know that no one can bring a charge against you. You need to know that you're safe. You need to know that you can serve Christ with a whole heart because He is there for you now and is your protection. He has freely given us all things. That's what the text here says. We need to know the sufferings that we go through in this life are for a reason. I mentioned to you last Sunday or the Sunday before about the man in Athens, Greece, by the name of Sophia Lycus, who carved a marble bust of my grandfather because of a favor he had done between my father and him. And I watched these shapeless blocks of marble in one side of his shop, and then there were, I'll never forget the block with just an ear on the side. Talk about a blockhead. There was a block of marble with an ear on the side. That's all, just the ear. And he was working his way across the skull. And God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. It takes pressure and it takes a hit, whether it's ice carving or chipping at marble or at wood. The Greek word for the instrument that makes the mark was called the charakter, from which we get our word character. Like a chisel, and the artisan would take it and hold it. He said, I just need one more line in the lobe of that ear, and he'd position it properly and strike it, and a few little chips would fly, and there would be the desired result. And for God to recreate you in His image, to make you into the character of Jesus Christ, He continues to strike you, sometimes with big blows and sometimes with little tiny blows. But there's a constant banging away at your spirit where the junk flies off and what's left is the desired result. This is God's promise to anyone for whom He has died. You're going to be perfectly shaped like Jesus Christ. The one who makes no mistakes is holding the chisel. The one who put the stars where they are is holding the hammer. And the one who knows all things from the beginning to the end knows just where and how hard to strike. And that little bit of your life now is gone. It was in the way of allowing that line to be seen. And as God changes your character by His blows, by His tribulation and distress in your life, you take on more and more the image of Jesus Christ. If we really believed that, we'd be on our hands and knees three times a day asking God to bring tribulation into our life. Hit me! Hit me! Hit me! Strike me! Carve me! Blow me! So I become like Jesus Christ. Whatever it takes. This is what these verses are getting at. The purpose of this section then is to strengthen the weary saint. We said in the Apostles' Creed this morning, words are a little bit different from the Nicene Creed, rather. The Apostles' Creed, I mentioned this earlier this morning in our class this morning, tells us, as does the Bible, that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father when he became our high priest. You see verse 34? I want you to see the word intercede and remember this. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God has seated his Son at the right hand of the Father. Did you know that one piece of furniture that was missing in the tent and the temple, and there sure was a lot of furniture in there, one piece of furniture that was missing was a chair. The priests had no chairs to sit in, and that was deliberately designed to teach Israel that the perpetuity of sacrifices was necessary. They were so sinful, so constantly sinful, that the priests were busy, busy, busy going from here to there, inside the temple with these blood sacrifices to ceremonially clean Israel. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work was done. There isn't any more sacrifice for sins. If you do not accept the sacrifice that was placed on the cross for you, there is no hope. There is no help. That is the only sacrifice that you will ever have. And God puts these little words in the scriptures so that we'll understand their great and powerful meaning. When people tried to get to Jesus Christ in the Bible through many kinds of avenues. You know, they thought he was insane at one point and tried to get his mother and his brothers to come and haul him away. And there was that time when they were standing outside and Jesus was in, keep speaking to the disciples, and someone came and said, hey, your mother and your brother are outside. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers but they who do the will of God? There's only one way to the Father, and that is by Jesus Christ, who has died and who has been raised. I don't know how to close this with any more impact than just to ask us to recognize, as I did at the beginning, the meaninglessness of most conversations that go on in this world. You know what most people are talking about this morning? Who won the South Carolina primary? Or Wayne Gretzky being traded to St. Louis. This is what the world talks about. They do not talk about sin or the coming fires of hell or the necessity of God to judge sinners or the inescapable horror that comes to the one who is blinded by the god of this world, to whom the gospel is veiled, to whom the gospel is foolishness. This is the gold mine of content that people should be talking about, and it is that from which they run the fastest. But this is the truth. What would you think this afternoon if you received a phone call, forget what you think about the man, from the President of the United States calling you in your home this afternoon and saying to you, I'm shelving all foreign and domestic business to look after your needs. And there's a pittance that doesn't even compare to what God has done, who has created the worlds and the heavens and the angels and the cherubim and knows all things and has worlds yet uncreated for us to enjoy, has shelved it all to come down here in the presence of Jesus Christ to talk to worms about how much he loves them and wants to make them like himself. That's what he has done. And the Christian church rejoices to know that God has loved us. The world says, I don't get it. It's foolishness to me. Don't worry about what the world thinks. You be obedient to God and keep telling the world of His love for you. We do not argue the world into the kingdom of God. We bear witness to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for me. That's the most powerful thing Norman Coop can say to anybody ever. Jesus died for me, and I trust in Him. Throw all my books out. Throw out my brain. I don't need any of it. I just need to be faithful to those words that Jesus is my Savior. That is the confession by which Jesus builds the church. Do you remember what Peter said to him? Who do you say that I am? Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You got it, Peter. And that's the statement upon which I'm going to build my church. Just that statement. And think of all the stuff that's been added. It shouldn't be there. When this person says to that person, I believe in Jesus Christ who died for me and loved me, will you come? That's the greatest possibility, if I can even use that word when I talk about a sovereign God, but I'll use it. That's the greatest possibility of having this person believe is for you to tell him what Jesus did for you. So with that on the table, what have you been telling people? What then shall we say to these things? The Bible says the day is going to come when Satan will no longer be able to be the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you and me day and night right now. He's so stupid. He just doesn't get it, what happened at the cross. He has access to the throne of God. He has lost his position in heaven, but he can run in there and say, hey, you see that? And the Son of God just raises his hands on the throne's right hand and he sees the nail prints that, Father, that's one of my boys. That's one of my girls. Be gone, Satan. And nothing for you to say. If God is justified, who's going to condemn? Do you have that assurance this morning? Do you believe that for yourself? Do you know right now that if you don't live throughout the day, you're going to be in the lap of Jesus Christ by sundown? You don't give it a thought because you know the security of your salvation that God gave you in Christ. That's what the chapter is written for, to elevate you to that point of security. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have to be, as the fool in Psalm 14 is, the most insecure, scared to death person imaginable, because you're a worm that's going to get crushed. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of this passage and pray that you alone would apply it to our hearts as you only are able to do. I pray for those who may be here this morning, who are skeptics, who aren't sure, who say, I don't understand, or it's foolishness to me, that you, if it be your will, would remove them this instant from the power and the grip of the God of this world who has blinded their eyes, that they might walk into the full light of the knowledge of salvation that Jesus Christ is and offers. Upon those who know Him already, may their joy increase. May they go forth from this place not only further committed to Him, but further committed to speak of Him. The world is perishing around us. Are we afraid what they'll think? We don't have to be clever and argumentative. We just have to be honest and say, I was once lost, I was once blind, but now I see. I pray as we fellowship together now with the Lord's Supper that our hearts would be right before you, our sins confessed. We know what we are, Father. We know what we're capable of doing. We know our old nature is still alive, and the worm of it never dies until we be removed from this flesh, and then it will be gone. But until that time, we struggle. Thank you that the victory has already been given to us, and may we who believe in you enter into this sacrament with the joy in our hearts that we will win and that we have won. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.